Okay, we want to have a presentation here today. I'm going to call it Random Things I Think About as They Occur to Me. Okay, here's the first one. Don't announce the announcements. Teach your people not to announce the announcements. Just make the announcements. Point two, don't apologize for the announcements. The announcements are important. Importance tell the people what your church is like. They tell the visitors what's important to you and who's important to you. And it's important to have that information. It's your opportunity to introduce the personality of your church and to let folks know what's going on so that if they need to be involved, they can. That's important stuff. So if somebody says, boy, why do I have to have all these announcements? What they're saying is, I'm not interested in these things. Well, make them interesting. Okay? Here come a few. I just announced the announcements, didn't I? If you're not a member of the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship, you should be. Here's the form. Fill it out. Write a check. Take care of it. Okay? Here's another one. Bob Landis needs two more people to go to New Zealand. I've been to New Zealand. I wasn't with Bob Landis. I just happened to be there the same time he was. I was very impressed with the MTT team. That's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. The way to get young people to become missionaries is to take them on missions trips. Take them on missions trips. Keep them over there. Put them through the hardship. Make them suffer. They'll be proud of themselves. It's a good idea, don't you think? All right, so get together with Bob Landis on the MTT team. Gary Bill, where are you, Gary? Gary Bill has stepped down from his church and turned it over to some young whippersnapper, okay? And he's going to be available for other ministry. You still a Bulldogs fan? Been a Bulldogs fan all your life, haven't you? I'll tell you what, how about them dogs, you know? So I live in South Carolina. Want to get as far away from football as I could. But, you know, that's another one for you. And there's an opportunity. By the way, talking about carrying earlier, did you know it's a misdemeanor punishable by a $1,000 fine to bring a weapon into a church without written permission from the pastor? How many of you knew that? Okay. If you didn't know that, that's something you ought to know, don't you think? You say, what's my right? Not to bring a weapon into a church without the pastor's written permission. Because I don't want him to know. Well, now you really got a problem. Okay. Maybe he's got a problem. But, you know, those kinds of things that we ought to know, there's a group that teaches church safety. How many of you have a defibrillator in your church? Okay. Do you know if you have anybody that knows how to use it in your church? Okay. You know, you get on an airplane today, there'll be a defibrillator on the airplane. And I suppose and I hope that there's somebody on there that knows how to use that. You know, they're in all kinds of public places. And they're saving lives. That's just one of the many things. What would you do, for example, if there was a weapon-related situation? Do you know how to not get shot? I was the chaplain of the Greenville Police Department for 27 years. I'm the chaplain emeritus now. They found out I was the pastor emeritus of my church, so they made me the chaplain emeritus. Okay? Emeritus is a Latin word that means reserved seat on the back row. Okay? So you got your place right there. But if you want to not get shot, I mean, this is something I learned working with the police. If you want to not get shot, when somebody comes up and points a gun, you know there's pastors that have been shot in the pulpit in the last decade? I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just, you know, telling you we need to be ready. Don't you think? But look, if somebody points a weapon at you, you know what many people do? They'll throw their hands up, which means you're going to get shot through the hand before you get shot in the body. Or they'll weave back and forth and things like that. And here's the fellow. He can follow you real easily. Simple process. Anybody ever learned this before? Here it is, okay? Reach over and touch your ankle. You stand in there, you reach over and touch your ankle, and then run away. You're moving off to the side. And as a general rule, the fellow will pick a closer target. No offense to whoever gets shot. But if you're trying to get away, let somebody else deal with him. You know, just reach over and touch your ankle. Look what happens when you reach over and touch your ankle. See the position you're in? Run. And it's hard to follow. Save your life. That's what they teach police officers to do. Okay? Get behind some kind of barrier and then respond. But get out from in front of the bullet. Very simple process. You ought to practice that. You know, and or you can go that way if you're left-handed, whatever you need to do. But simple little things like that are very, very helpful. Now, there is a group that it's called the where's the thing here? National Church Safety Network, Incorporated. Christine Donnelly, whose husband, Brian, longtime sheriff's deputy in Greenville County, is working with this group, and they're having an event that's coming up on March the 24th. March the 24th, that's a Tuesday night, 7 p.m. Faith Baptist is hosting it, but there will be other churches probably that will be hosting it in the future. And I'm going to pass this around. No, I'm not. I'm going to put it on the table back there. Put this on the table. Let me give it to somebody to put back there. Taking a Stand meetings. And it's basically the one that's coming on March 24th will teach you how to use that kind of equipment, like the defibrillator and things like that. And then they have other topics and other subjects, and I don't know if they'll teach you how to not get shot, but hey, you already know that now anyway. Okay, let's see. Today, if you want to take notes, I'm going to teach you something about taking notes. I think note-taking, when people are speaking, and by the way, this is not going to be but intense exposition today. This is going to be practical, me talking to you, okay? And you may have better ideas than I do, and that's what you need to write down. Write down the better idea. You can learn something from everybody that's standing up in front of you talking to you. Maybe even what you're learning is, never say that in public, okay? I disagree with that idea. I think it'd be better to do it this way. Whatever you're thinking about, the things that you're learning are not just what the man is saying, but what you're thinking about while the man is saying it, okay? Now, hopefully what you're thinking about will be somehow related to what the person is saying, all right? But your ideas, your applications, reminders of things that you've known before, jot those things down. And you have a note list, and there's an outline there on session two with some of the things that I'm going to say. Now, I want to give you a website if you want it, and I'm going to tell you why you might want it, because the text of what I'm going to say can be found on this website. So you don't have to write down everything. Just write down the things that touch your heart or that give you an idea of something you ought to put together or put in place in your ministry, all right? And if you'll write this down, you can find the text that I'm going to present today. It's on my website, johncvaughn.com. John C. Vaughn, V-A-U-G-H-N, not V-A-U-G-H-A-N. We split back in the 1700s, and those people are all in Virginia, and the ones with the right spelling are everywhere else. Okay? So, johncvaughn.com/JCVEA, J-C-V-E-A, that's for John C. Vaughn Evangelistic Association. So, johncvaughn.com/JCVEA/ Revising Staff Responsibilities. Space those words. Revising, space, staff, space, responsibilities. You can use the underscore for the space if you want to make sure it goes through. And the entire text of what I'm going to try to present in this session is going to be there. You may not agree with everything that I'm going to say. That's okay. Please agree with this. You should subscribe to Frontline Magazine. Okay? If you don't subscribe to Frontline Magazine, you're missing it, and you don't realize you're missing it. There are a whole bunch of copies of Frontline Magazine. They are being guarded by Army Chaplain Joe Willis, who's positioned at Parade Rest right next to a table full of them, and he wants you to have one, okay? So go back by there and get you a Frontline Magazine and get subscribed. I think that's all the selling. Okay. How to revise staff responsibilities without losing your staff, your temper, or your church. Okay? Now, that title was pirated by me from an article by a fellow named W. Chris Cannon in the winter 2000-2001 issue of Church Administration. Some of you may or may not be familiar with that publication. But I used to do some research on things like this, and I found this article, and I took that title for this session that I have done in other places and now want to do here. He makes some very interesting and helpful comments there about changing the job descriptions of your staff members on the pastoral staff. But he takes the expected tack that you would expect from basically a new evangelical publication, and they would concern more large urban churches than to single pastor ministries. And he also uses terms like doing ministry, you know. Has anybody ever said, what do you do? Oh, I do ministry. Have you ever said that? But doing ministry is one of those terms. It's sort of like being on mission or being missional. We want to be on mission. There are little buzzwords that people use to identify that they are relevant, you know, with the times, and intentional. They are intentional with their mission to be relevant. You understand what I'm saying? You say you're mocking. Yes, I am. And so my point here is that people can sometimes pick up a vocabulary to identify themselves with something that they believe is what they ought to be doing in their lives. And so this article, if you ever were to find it, although it's 15 years old now, it uses a lot of the buzzwords of that day. There are new buzzwords of today, and it's hard to keep up with all of them. There is some value in those things. Words do change their meaning. You know, when I was in school, the word existential referred to whether you were questioning your own existence. But now existential has come to mean existing, clear and present, happening now. You heard it? I hear it every day. Somebody says, well, that's an existential threat. Really? You mean there's a possibility we don't exist? I mean, that's what the word meant when I was in school. But it doesn't mean that anymore. Words change meaning. Sometimes the words with which we identify ourselves mean something different. And you can probably think of a particular word if you try hard enough. Even though that article is written from that perspective, nevertheless, fundamentalist leaders must be learning how to make changes in staff responsibilities as their ministries change if they're to be good stewards of ministry resources. I travel a good bit in the ministry that God has given me now. I pastored one church for 30 years, stepped down on my 30th anniversary. I think it's a good idea for pastors to think of leaving before their people think of him leaving. Okay? Leave it healthy. Leave it healthy. Leave it in good shape. Leave it working. Leave it paid up. Leave it in good shape. Let go of it. It's hard for people to let go of it. How many pastors do you know who have not been willing to let go? You know, I'm so thankful. By the way, pray for Dr. Walter Kirk. Dr. Walter Kirk, he's getting his sling off his arm pretty soon. And his medications, what was it, Mike, about his medication? His Parkinson's medication. Pray they'll get that balanced out. But Brother Bob talked to him just before this session, said he wanted to send his love and his greeting. One of the reasons that the South region is thriving is because Walter Kirk poured years into Mike Yarborough. And Mike Yarborough learned from Walter Kirk and is practicing those things that he taught him. And now the Lord is blessing, and we're thinking of a new generation. You know, we talk about, these young guys today. You know, that's not some new phenomenon. You dig through the ancient Greeks, and you won't read very long before you read these kids today. You know, I mean, it's that attitude has existed throughout human history. But the young fellas, we don't know what the young fellas means anymore. Somebody younger than me is what that usually means, whoever's saying it. But the guys in their 20s and 30s, they're going to get real busy real soon. And they're going to turn around. They're going to be in their 40s and 50s. And then they're going to be the old guys. You see? And the young guys, we've been talking about young guys now for all these 20 years or something. They're all in their 50s now. You see? What does that do to the rest of us? What does that say about us? Somebody asked me last night, how old are you? I said, I'm not nearly as old as I look. My kids are getting old. You know? Life is short. We better hit the ball while we got the bat in our hands. I guess that's what I'm saying to you. So let's use the opportunities that we have, but let's be thinking about getting somebody ready, and let's be thinking about turning it over. How many times has the pastor said, boy, we need some young guy in here who's got some energy, who'll get the young people, who can connect with them, who understands all that face page thing or whatever it is. You know what I'm talking about. You'll hear guys talking like that. Let's get somebody in here. And they'll bring somebody in, and they'll get some new life in the church, and young people will start coming, and folks will get excited, and then the old guy says, man, this is fun again. I'm not leaving. And then he'll run it into the ground. You say, I don't know anybody like that. Well, you better take a close look and make sure you're not like that. You see? Get a fresh perspective. Hand it off. You know? Don't be the guy that, you know, it's never fun to have to take the keys away from dad, you know. Don't be that guy. Let the kids drive. I was riding to Columbia with my son Joe a few months back. I used to tell my kids when they were young, Dad, can we stop? No, build character. Just wait, you know. We were on our way to Columbia, and I said to my son, can we stop at this? He said, no, build character. And I thought, man, I deserve that. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You and I are going to have to make changes. We're going to have to make changes in the people that work for us, the people that work with us. And one of the toughest things that we do in the ministry is make staff changes. If you have to let somebody go, if there's somebody that's causing you heartache to no end, and you want to make a change, but you don't want to hurt that person, or you know that they're somebody's favorite, you know, what are you going to do? I counsel and talk to pastors regularly whose lives are just in incredible stress over personnel and staff issues in their church. And that's what I want to talk to you about. What does it mean to revise staff responsibilities? Well, for our purposes, we're going to include the redistribution of duties within an existing staff, due to changing church needs or finances or numerical growth or loss, and staff changes such as reassignment or dismissal or replacement of personnel. We're not limiting the term staff just to the pastoral staff in this hour. We're going to include all the people who work under the pastor's leadership in a capacity of their own and other paid employees. So when I say staff, I'm not just talking about pastoral staff. I'm talking about all the employees, all the people who have a regular assignment, as well as all the volunteers, the members who are responsible for something in the church. Somebody to whom you have given a responsibility that you don't have to worry about. They report routinely to you. Now, we don't have a lot of time today to talk about the different levels of freedom and initiative. But the more initiative a person takes, the more freedom they enjoy. If they'll take the initiative for a thing, then they can be set free, or you can be set free as they've taken that initiative. And there are different levels of freedom and initiative. There are people that wait until they're forced to do things. Those people have no freedom because they have no initiative. You have to find them and tell them what to do, right? Then there are other people, you don't have to wait until they're forced to do it, but they always wait until they're told. They have less freedom because they have less initiative than they should. Then there's another group of people, they always ask what to do. Now, they'll do it after you tell them. But if they have to ask what to do, they still don't have much freedom because the only initiative they have is to ask what to do, you see? And then there's the group of people who see what needs to be done, who will do it and report immediately. They have a lot of initiative, and therefore they have a lot of freedom. And the highest level of freedom and initiative is those who do what needs to be done and report routinely. They report in staff meeting, or they report at the convenience of the person they're reporting to, you see. So, freedom and initiative are key. And everybody who is in a reporting structure where they have to take initiative for something and report to somebody else, that's who I'm talking about when I'm speaking of staff for our purposes today. Now, the reason this workshop or this session is necessary is that these kinds of changes create or reveal tensions that bring to the surface hard attitudes that cannot be ignored and are often handled improperly. If you've got a person who is an irritation to you, now you may choose wisely to see that person as the grit in your oyster. You know what I mean by that? I mean, you can make a pearl out of that relationship if you really respond in a Christ-like way. But if they're the grit that's going to make the oyster, there's going to be some irritation and there's going to be some frustration. And you may have somebody that you have given a responsibility to in your church, and it's just a source of frustration and tension and bother for you. and you'd love to do something about it, but you don't know what to do about it, or you don't want to hurt them. You wish that they would solve your problem for you, but it's usually your problem because you put that situation in place. What pastor, having replaced a staff member or a volunteer, thinking his decision was the final solution to a nagging hindrance to his ministry, has not then faced the rude awakening that that staff member was the most loved and now defended worker by somebody or some group within the congregation? Been there? Done that? Staff changes do not have to be based on a choice of who gets to be happy, the pastor, the personnel, or the people. You don't have to make staff decisions that way. They could be made a better way. Now, management, of course, is a big topic today. It's a lucrative publishing industry. All kinds of books on management have been written. Management is not only the way in which leaders utilize their resources, whether they're physical, material resources, or personnel resources. It's also an academic discipline. It is a lucrative industry. People want to learn how to be better managers, and they've learned techniques and practices in this. Best book I've ever read on management was written by a man named William Unken, O-N-C-K-E-N. The title of the book is Managing Management Time. Tremendous book. I recommend it if you can find it. I think it's out of print. Get the book. Read the book. He's the guy who popularized the concept of the monkey. The monkey as the responsibility. Who's got the monkey? You know, and feed the monkey. Take care of the monkey. You know, don't kill the monkey. You have no right to kill a monkey unless that monkey belongs to you. All kinds of teaching. It's hilarious, but it's very, very practical. I recommend it to you. So, many, many books, seminars on management have attracted not only the leaders of corporate America, but have included specialized training for pastors and church staff as well. Megachurch leaders conduct their own management training seminars. Popular magazines on church administration and leadership regularly feature articles on management techniques. Many of these seem to be little more than adaptation of secular ideas with deference to their own specialized management vocabulary and the usual nods of the latest in scientific management thought. It's not surprising, therefore, that even so-called Christian management books come and go as management thinking changes. Have you noticed that to be true? How many of you have read at least one book on management? How many of you have read more than one book on management? If you've read more than one book on management, you know there's more than one theory on management. In fact, you read enough of them and you find out what works for you, you might even write a book on management. You see? And then we'll all have more to read. Scott Adams. You know who Scott Adams is? Scott Adams has become a very wealthy man mocking the management industry in his syndicated Dilbert comic strip and best-selling books. Nearly everyone who has managed can not only identify with his characters, but have funded his enrichment, because like all humor, Adam's mockery is rooted in truth. As Dogbert says in his book, Leadership, Dogbert says, leadership isn't something you're born with. It's something you learn by reading Dogbert books. Okay. That's about as helpful as anything you'll find. Even the best Christian management books follow trends in secular management, just as popular theology follows trends in society. Several years ago, a very helpful series of books on discipleship dealt effectively with the tendency of evangelical churches to organize themselves on popular secular models. I'm talking about Bill Hull's books. He had three of them. They're good books. Allowing outwardly successful but unspiritual managers to hold the reins of ministry. Now, this concept of a board of wise men is becoming extremely popular, even among fundamental Baptists today. And there are churches that are following that model. And, of course, businessmen like that model because they're used to that in their business environment and the way that they manage and make decisions and that sort of thing. But in Hull's books, he made this comment: in general, evangelicalism is crippled at the leadership level. The lack of good lay leadership, people from the marketplace who are fruit-bearing believers, leaders who are disciples and disciple-makers, men and women who model and reproduce themselves, and the eager growers within their spheres of influence debilitates the local church. In many cases, leaders who do not walk with God tell pastors how to spend their time and do their job. It's amazing to me. I went into a CPA's office the other day, and his daughter was the receptionist. and his son is one of his accountants. And I thought to myself, how many people in the church I pastored for all those years have professional men who are in business who are grooming and discipling their sons and daughters to follow them into their trade, who will then tell the pastor, now don't push your son into the ministry. You ever heard that, Pastor, from a businessman who's got his own son working for him? And don't push him into ministry, you know. Well, of course, don't push him into anything. Lead him into what God wants them to do. But you understand what I'm saying? There are people who, because they've taught a Sunday school and because they've read their Bible, consider themselves to be expert in everything the pastor knows. Are you with me? This is a reality that we have to deal with. It's doubtful that the pastors will learn the most valuable and lasting principles for the management of their ministries from this plethora of published handbooks on the shelves of Barnes & Noble. Although the typical evangelical pastor might be comfortable with what amounts to Christianized secular techniques, the fundamentalist pastor must find his principles in the Bible. The passage I would refer you to is in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I recommend that you memorize it. I recommend that you not only memorize it, but that you teach it to your people. Now, there are many, 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 many ways to approach this particular text of Scripture, and I'm not going to give you the full exposition of what it teaches, because that would take too long, and I would have to give you the context of the pastorals and then the whole New Testament and all the rest of it. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, there are seven things that are identified that will guide us in this subject. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. You want an alliterated outline? Write down the word power. Without power, nothing works. It doesn't operate. You've got to have power. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, principles. Write down the word principles. You've got to have the power of God. You've got to know God's principles. And then you've got to have some people you can teach those principles to. The same commit thou to faithful men, which shall be able to teach others also. What do you mean, shall be able to teach others also? You got to organize them into some kind of a program where they can then teach others. The programs of the church are the potting soil of the new plants that you want to grow up and bear fruit. So, you don't just have programs to attract people to come in and watch the show. You want to have ideas in place where you can put the people to work. Everybody needs something to do. Everybody needs something that they can take ownership over, whatever it is. Whatever it is. Therefore, in a sense, the pastor's staff is the whole church, because he is responsible to teach them to observe all things whatsoever we have been commanded ourselves. So if he's going to fulfill the four steps of the Great Commission to go, win, baptize, and teach, what he's going to be teaching them to do is to obey. And one of the things they'll obey is to go, win, baptize, and teach the next generation, to go, win, baptize, following generation. And that is the mission of the church. Now, if you start with those first three, power, principles, people, and then add programs, you've got a church. You can do that under a tree. If a man goes to the mission field and he doesn't leave a leader behind, he has failed. He's got to go and win one guy that he can leave in charge when he's gone. And that should be the goal and the idea that a man goes into a pastoral ministry with, or whatever ministry you're in, to get somebody equipped that you can give the keys to. And trust him with it. I know some men who have successfully picked their successor. But how much better to leave people behind who can pick a successor and keep the church on course? I was talking to a pastor the other day. He's facing a building program. That's a big decision. And he wanted to know about some things that we did. And I said, well, I'll tell you, before we built our buildings, I took 10 years to build a building committee. And when we got the building committee guys to the point, they built the building. And I pulled back. When I stepped down from the pastor of Faith Baptist Church, I said to my wife, I said, boy, you know, I should have given them a little bit more clarity on you know, how to put a pulpit committee together. And I should have been a little more involved in that if I had another month, you know. And my wife wisely said to me, you haven't taught him in 30 years, you're not going to teach him in another 30 days. I thought to myself, okay, true, you know. So, you know, but honestly, how many pastors have you met? Could be some in this room who have left their church, handed it over, and they brought some guy in who took it in a completely different direction. And the core, the giving, working, solid people who poured their lives into that ministry can't stay there anymore. Now, this is extra. It's not in your notes, and you won't find it in the text. I question the ethics of any man who will steal a church, whether he was duly called or not. If he drives off the people so he can have the facility. You know, it's always been that way in fundamentalism. The compromisers always get the furniture in the divorce. Have you ever noticed that? Well, if I were you, I'd be suspicious of a man who's in it for the property so he can do something else. If the people who sacrificed their lives to build it can't stay, why don't you go start somewhere else? You know, that's my counsel to those guys. You'll learn a lot if you'll pay the price of making it happen instead of taking it from somebody else. It's not just ungrateful children who put mom and dad in the nursing home so they can sell the farm. That's a human tendency, and it's part of our fallen nature. That's extra. Thank God for a man who will honor, the power, the principles, and the people who built the property. Now, when it comes to property, Paul gives us three illustrations. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men which shall be able to teach others also. And then he gives us the illustration of a soldier and an athlete and a farmer. And that's where we learn about physical things in the ministry. And the soldier's admonition is, don't get entangled, okay? Do have endurance. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. All kinds of ways to get entangled. You can get entangled by not having enough buildings. You can get entangled by having too much debt because you wanted buildings. All kinds of ways to get entangled. But learn to endure hardness. That means become hard through doing hard work. Get strong, firm muscles by just working hard. Be like the soldier. The soldier's not on the battlefield to collect trinkets and souvenirs so he can say he was in the war. He's on the battlefield to kill the enemy. Somebody asked George Patton one time, what is your philosophy of war? Without hesitation, he said, finding the enemy and killing him as quickly as possible. And I thought, and that he was really good at that too. We ought to be on a mission, not on mission. We ought to be on a mission. That means we got a place to go. We got a job to do. We're going to go, we're going to be equipped, we're going to do our job, and we may suffer casualties while we're there, and it will be harder. And we can have the best strategy in the world, but if we don't have good tactics, our strategy is meaningless. You know what that means? Your strategy is what you plan to do when you get to the battlefield. Your tactics are what you do when you find out what the other guy's plan is. You see, my daughter was invited to the snack shop and get a milkshake when she was a student at BJ. And they sat down to drink their milkshake, and he pulled out a sheet of paper. She said, what you got there? He said, this is my list. She said, what do you mean? This is my list of what I'm looking for in a wife. She said, okay. Just like that. And he went through his list, and she said, you need to add one thing to your list. He said, what's that? And got his pencil out, and she said, that she doesn't have a list. That's the last time she had anything to do with that guy. But see, here's the point. You have all your plans and everything's in good shape, but then you find out you've got an enemy and he's got a list for you too. And not only that, you may not be absolutely sure that your list lines up with God's list. So you got to be flexible and you got to be mobile and you got to be like a soldier and you got to survive and thrive while you're in this battle. But you also have to be like an athlete. No man that striveth for masteries obtains the prize unless he strives lawfully. What does that mean? That means you can't cheat. The objective is not just to be the first guy across the finish line. If that were true, you could just run right across the field. That's against the rules. Literally, that says you've got to obey the training rules. You've got to get yourself ready. You've got to be in shape. And then you've got to follow the rules while you're running the race. Otherwise, it doesn't matter where you come in, first or last. You're not going to get the prize. So you not only have to obtain the prize and strive for that mastery, you've got to do it the way God says do it. I had somebody say to me one time, I said, you know, I don't think that the world is the audience of our music. I think God's the audience of our music. I think we ought to focus on the kind of music that God wants to hear. And he said to me, I suppose you think you know what kind of music God wants to hear. And I said, as a matter of fact, I think I do. Because he told us. Okay? He made it very clear. And he illustrated it repeatedly throughout the Bible. And if we'll listen to what the Bible has to say, we won't be addressing the wrong audience. People who come to watch the show will go to watch the better show. What it takes to get them is what it takes to keep them. It's that more of it, you see. And when the show gets old and stale, and all the performers get old and rickety, they'll go and watch the new and fresh show, don't you think? And if you do that, you're going to be teaching them to always chase the better entertainment. And that's why some of the guys who have been using this method for 10 or 15 years are now losing their people to yet something further left. It happens. So, get back to the notes here. Don't forget, you've got them if you want them on that website. So we're not just trying to provide a biblical alternative to secular management. We're trying to follow this rule. Oh yeah, the farmer, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. So here's your outline if you want it. Power, principles, people, programs, properties, purity, and persistence or patience. Okay? And if you want a conclusion that's alliterated, the next verse says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding, so you can write down ponder. Okay? So there you got your perfect alliterated outline, but you can teach that to your people, teach it to all your staff and your workers, and keep it in order. Don't get that reversed. Don't say, hey, there's an empty building. Let's start a church. And then, oh, well, what are we going to teach? Who's going to teach it? You know, and just reverse the order. Take it in God's order. You get power, then you know God's principles, then you find some people that you can teach them to, and then get them organized into teaching opportunities, and then take care of all these other things. Be like a soldier, run like an athlete, work like a farmer, you see? And think on that. So there's, I think, a good management philosophy for the church. Biblical principles are the foundation for every ministry, regardless of the size of the congregation, of the staff. The parallels, of course, are there, and we shouldn't reject them. Management, by definition, involves these things. Here they are. There are five of them. And you can write them down or you can get them off the website. Number one, planning. That means you have to set some goals, and they should be biblical goals. Two, organizing. That's what the secular management books call recruiting, finding people who are going to help you fulfill that plan. Then staffing, that means training leaders of others. No one individual can work with very many people. Some say seven is the ideal number. Jesus had 12, but among the 12, he had three that he worked with. You can't work with the multitudes unless you work through the few. And you need to teach each of them to find a few who will then find a few. And you organize yourselves in that way. If there is one superstar leading thousands of people, it's entertainment. It's not management. You can't get them moving and working if there are too many of them. And then directing, that's the fourth one. That's what we would call supervision. And then controlling, that's evaluating or seeing how they're doing. So planning, organizing, staffing, directing, and controlling are the five elements of management. And you'll find those in secular management books. They provide an interesting comparison to the steps of management that Paul gave Timothy in that passage of Scripture that we just referred to. Well, what are those things in there? Well, we look at the different steps of management. the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. That's setting some goals. Look, here are the things that God wants us to do. Timothy, here's your goal. You take what I taught you and you now teach that to others. They're going to be faithful men. That's the goal for Timothy, to do the same thing for them that Paul did for him. The same commit thou to faithful men. There's your recruiting right there. Who shall be able to teach others also. There's training. Endure hardness. Strive lawfully. Be first partaker of the fruits. That's supervision. Check up on your work. Are you doing okay? Are you achieving the goals that you wanted to? And then consider what I say and the Lord give the understanding. There's your evaluating. Learn from your mistakes. Don't keep doing the same thing because it's the way we've always done it if it never has worked or it quit working. You see? Learn and grow and keep moving forward. Here's an important principle. The engine's got to stay in front of the train. You ever thought about that? And the engine's got to stay on the track. That means if the train runs over the engine, there's going to be a what? A train wreck, okay? A train wreck. So the engine is the leader, the philosophy, that needs to be out front. And everything else following along on the track. Now, here's another interesting concept today. Well, we have a ministry team. I hear that. I hear you. I know that's a nice term. We like to talk about our ministry team. No one key guy here. We got a ministry team. There's nothing wrong with using that term or even that concept, and it has become very, very popular in recent years, especially in larger churches. But that term does not overrule the value of those aspects of staff teamwork that are clearly biblical. There needs to be a leader. A lot of fellows are enamored of the concept of a plurality of elders today. I believe the bishop, the elder, and the pastor are the same man. Bishop refers to his authority and oversight. Elder refers to his character and his example. Pastor refers to his teaching, feeding, function. And that's where his authority really resides. The pastor's authority is not in his title. It is in his teaching. And if he has properly taught the people, they will follow his principles and not just his personality. You see? And we use personality sometimes in place of the principles that we ought to use, or we even pull rank. There is a book that Bill Hull wrote called The Pastor as Coach. Yeah, I hear you. Okay, I hear you. But there's something a little different in pastoring. A fundamentalist pastor has dedicated an entire book to that idea of teamwork. Matt Williams, a great book. I recommend you get it. That term has emerged and is now being used, and sometimes I think it pulls people more towards secular management ideas. But basically what they're picking up is the idea of servant leadership. You know who came up with the term servant leadership? You know who invented that word? Well, the concept, but not the term. The term was coined by Peter Drucker. Okay? You know what's the verb of being mentored? A mento? A mentee? Okay? You know, he was the mentor for none other than Rick Warren. Rick Warren's method of church management and leadership came right straight out of Peter Drucker. He says that in his books. In his book on building a purpose-driven church. And if you want to build a church like that, quote, the old people have to go. And that's why we're seeing some of what we're seeing today. It's a tragedy to see that. But this idea of management and keeping people on track, avoiding what Peter Drucker called the Peter principle. Now, that was not actually Peter Drucker. That was another. Lawrence Peter, I think, was the guy's name. He says that everyone rises to the level of his incompetence. You ever heard that principle? What does that mean? Guy does a good job, he gets promoted. Does a good job there, he gets promoted. Does a good job there, he gets promoted. He keeps getting promoted until he gets to a job that he's not good at. And then they don't want to punish him by demoting him to a job that he is good at, so they just leave him right there. So everybody who's been around for a while is now in a job that he can't do very well. And the Peter principle is, when everyone rises to the level of his incompetence, the whole organization is incompetent, and that's why nothing gets done. Because everybody has gotten in over their head, and now it's a problem. And that is true in secular businesses, but can also be true in churches. Servant leadership was that term that was used to describe a fella who leads best by being a servant. But people have picked up on that idea, and they now think, I serve in order to get to lead. And that's turned upside down. We don't serve in order to get to lead. We lead by serving. Servanthood is leadership, Christ said when he was teaching his disciples. Can I sit on your right hand? My brother sit on your left hand? Remember that confrontation? They were on the road from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And the Lord said, he that would be chief among you, or let him be your servant. He used the word diakonia. If you would be great, and if you would be chief, let him be doulos, slave. In other words, if you want leadership, be a servant. And if you're truly a servant, you're not going to aspire to leadership. You're going to aspire to servanthood. And when you aspire to servanthood, that is the kind of leadership that Christ wants. Is that not what he did? Took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So it is the likeness of a man. We're made to serve. Serving not to get to be leaders, but leading by serving to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some practical things. Time is gone. I'm going to wrap it up. Firing problems are hiring problems. Okay? And I refer you to that website where the whole presentation is made. If you have to fire somebody, learn something. So that the next time you hire somebody, you will anticipate the problem that caused you to have to fire that person. Now, life is not long enough for you to learn everything that way. You have to learn things from other people's mistakes and so on. Here, let me just give you one important principle. Don't hire somebody because you want to minister to them. If you have a person that you spend a lot of time with counseling, and you think, you know what, this person, if they were around us, some of this would rub off, and then they would really grow, and you know, it would be like one big long counseling situation. Right. Is that what you want? Don't hire somebody because you're trying to help them with struggles in their life. I'm talking about emotional or spiritual problems. Don't do that. You'll rue the day. And then when it comes time for you to finally admit, I should never have hired this person, now what do you become? They've been hurt. They're vulnerable. You're sympathetic. You want to help them. So you hire them. And then you can't keep them on the staff because they are bringing in that whole defeated negativity, woe is me, you know, I've got a problem, you know, will you be my mommy, you know, approach, okay? And you end up with a relationship where you're actually having a bad attitude toward this person. Have you ever counseled a couple, or maybe you've counseled somebody and you're trying to think of an illustration of this relationship and the only thing that comes to mind is a tick and a dog? Don't use that illustration. I was training a young fellow one time, and I said, what do you think about that relationship? He said, I think there's two ticks and no dog. In other words, everybody's just sucking the life out of the other one, you see. But then when you got somebody like that on your staff, and you say, okay, somebody's got to have some relief, you know. It's better for me to let this person go than for me to continue to endure this frustration and this distraction. And you let them go, and then what happens? All of the problems that they brought with them into your staff now become the problem they take out and blame on you. Isn't that right? Somebody who has been deeply hurt and you're trying to help them, but don't hire them in order to help them. You won't help them. You will hurt yourself if you do that. Anybody here agree with what I'm saying? Okay. All right, and if you haven't learned that the hard way, I hope you don't have to learn it the hard way. But there's more information on this, and I know, well, time is just gone. Remember the principle that inherited staff is still staff. Wise is the man who can keep the staff. Okay? Don't make changes too quick unless it's really, really, really a crisis. Another principle is have problems to prevent problems. It's easier to just go ahead and have the problem before the thing blows up on you than it is to wait too long, you know, and then let it become a real, real problem. And realize that that you can't open the eyes of the blind. All you can do is get them to Jesus, right? So if you can't help people see it or get it, then get them to the Lord and help them any way you can. I talk in here about job descriptions and organizational charts, and we won't bore you with all the details on that. The text of the presentation is on that website. If you didn't get it and you want it, come and see me, and I'll tell you how to link to it. You're free to use it any way you want to. It has some footnotes. If you're going to use those, give proper credit to the people I gave credit to, okay? But this afternoon, we're going to have a little Q&A time. You've been given a card. If you have questions that I provoked today that are more than we have time to answer now, ask your question a little bit later on. You got a 3x5 card. My counsel is write one question on one side of one card. That'll help us keep them straight. Or if you want to, you can write anything you want to on a $20 bill. Okay?